here about a year ago with a bunch of students from Christ College. We had a great time. We really enjoyed our time. And when I was coming back to teach for the week at Grace College, I was hopeful that I'd get an invitation to speak, and here it is. As I got up, Lenny said maybe I could say a little bit more about what that lecture on Wednesday is going to be about. Well, without giving you the whole lecture, I'm going to be talking about the way in which there's so much in our culture, both in the kind of ideologies and in our lifestyles and in technology, that makes human life and human existence and human bodies less valuable. And how do we as Christians live in a way that affirms the value of our human existence and our human bodies? So that's a big leap. So that's what arguing we're more than just dust or data, something about being made human, made in God's image. So that's what I'm going to be talking about. The book of Acts that I believe you've been looking at over the last few weeks just before coming up to Easter is full of all sorts of exciting passages. You've probably seen some of these already. The Spirit poured out at the day of Pentecost and thousands of people converted. The courage that Peter and John show as they're brought up before the Sanhedrin. Upcoming in future weeks, you've got Stephen's brave speech and his martyrdom, Paul's conversion, his preaching in Athens, the riot in Ephesus, his witness before King Agrippa, the shipwreck, and the storm and the shipwreck. You know, there's lots of exciting passages come up. But Lenny's asked me to preach on Acts 6, which is about appointment of the seven, traditionally called deacons, often thought of to be deacons. You know, it seems to be all about church structure and church order and polity, and it's not quite as exciting as some of those other passages that I could have been asked to preach on. In fact, as I was looking at it, I worried this might really reinforce your view of what a theology lecturer likes to talk about. That anyway, what I hope I can show you is this is actually an interesting, exciting, and relevant passage for us. So let me pray as we come and hear God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you especially for the book of Acts, in which you open up to us the life of the early church and your work there. And as we reflect on this passage now, please help us to hear your word clearly. Please shape us and direct us by it. Make us more like Christ, make us able to live more faithfully to you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we come to Acts chapter 6, the church faces a problem. There's an internal conflict. The church, of course, up to this point has been growing, really growing incredibly, as you might remember this from the looking through the first five chapters, that chapter after chapter, the number of people who are part of the church in Jerusalem is increasing and increasing and increasing. Now, they have had challenges. They've certainly had opposition from outside. Their leaders have been arrested but released. The Ananias and Sapphira incident of quite radical church discipline has taken place. But through all of that, it seems as if the church itself has remained quite united. They kept meeting together and sharing life together. Now, in chapter 6, there's a problem among them. There's a complaint. They certainly have been sharing with each other and caring for the weak and the vulnerable and the needy among them. But now we hear some of the widows are missing out in the distribution of the food. Now, we need to remember that in the ancient world, to be a widow, or to be an orphan, or to be a foreigner, really made you vulnerable. You know, there's no social security, there's no pension, there's no government welfare. The way in which anyone survives is to work and earn money, or to be part of a household where there are people who are working and earning money. That's how you survive. And of course, some widows would live with their children, probably with their son, and be provided for, but some won't, and they probably can't work, or there is no work, there's no wider family to support them. And throughout the Bible, it is often widows who are listed as particularly people who need care and support and protection. But here it's even a little bit more difficult, a bit more of a pointed problem, because you notice it says it's among the Hellenistic Jews that some of the widows are missing out. So what's Luke talking about there? Israel, in Jerusalem in the first century, most people spoke Aramaic, which was a derivative language or language related to Hebrew. But about 300 years before this, Alexander the Great had marched through a lot of the eastern end of the Mediterranean and had set up a Greek-speaking empire. And so many people spoke Greek. And Jewish families had immigrated from Jerusalem to all sorts of cities around the Mediterranean and probably further west as well, to Egypt and Asia Minor and even into Rome. And they'd grown up speaking Greek in those cities. Then generations later, people moved back. But they didn't speak Aramaic any longer, or only as a kind of second language. I've got lots of friends in Sydney who are Chinese background, but lots of them their Chinese is not very good. I went out for dinner with some of them once, and you know, they'd been saying, "Oh, we don't speak Chinese." And then we sat down at the restaurant and he ordered in Chinese. And I said, "I thought you said you didn't speak Chinese." He said, "Oh, I just said number one, number three, number four." That's all the Chinese I've actually got. Now, some of my friends like that from time to time go back to China. And that's actually really difficult for them. It's more difficult for them than for someone like me to go to China because, of course, everyone assumes that they should be able to speak Chinese. So you can imagine the Hellenistic Jews are in that kind of situation. Their families have moved away from Jerusalem. Now they've come back, but actually they don't speak the language, or they only speak a little bit of it. And there may even have been some families who had lived in Jerusalem who were very committed to bringing their children up Greek-speaking. And again, we've got families who are predominantly Greek-speaking. So they estimate that it may be about 20% of people in Jerusalem in the first century were primarily Greek-speaking. So this issue actually reflects a problem of a language and a cultural divide. The Hebrew majority are overlooking the Greek-speaking minority. And those Hellenistic widows, the Greek-speaking widows, are probably less likely to have a wide family network to support them. And so this is a real problem. This exposes a glaring gap in the care that the church is giving. They're not looking after people that they thought they were looking after, and there's a serious risk of a division. Luke tells us there was a complaint. And you know, complaints are anywhere, but I guess particularly in churches can develop into grudges. And a grudge can grow into bitterness, and that can erupt into a full-on fight. Have you ever seen that happen in a church? So the early church is a great model for us, but it's certainly not problem-free, and here they have a problem. So in response, the apostles make a proposal. And even the fact they do that, I think, is impressive. They're not defensive. I mean, I think lots of us are used to leadership, which at its best, you know, at work or in church or in other places, at its best is consultative and listens to concerns and responds to criticisms and thinks about who are the stakeholders here and how do we make sure everyone's interests are heard. But that's actually a very Christian style of leadership. And it comes from Christian values of treating everybody as being made in God's image, and it's affected the whole of our culture in a really good way. But in the ancient world, leaders expected to be tough, to be authoritative. And Jesus said, the Gentile rulers lord it over their subjects. They exercise authority. They're not about being responsive and receptive to criticism. But the apostles reflect the Christian pattern. They follow Jesus as servant leaders. And so they immediately realize, oh, this is a problem. And they're not defending their reputation. They say, well, let's address it. This needs a solution. And their proposal is that they'll appoint people to help with the distribution of the food. Now, so in doing this, they recognize that they are overstretched, that focusing on food distribution would be a way, would really be a distraction from them, away from their main ministry. And so they say, let's share this work together. So verse 2, the 12, that's the apostles, gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry. So we might say that they are going to delegate this, although I'm not sure that's quite right. I don't think they mean to say, look, this is our job, but we're going to ask someone else to take it over. The translation of the NIV gives that impression a little bit, but if you look at the ESV version, it says, not we will, not we will put hand this responsibility over to them, but simply says we will appoint them to do it. And I think their thinking is more, this is a responsibility for the whole church, but it needs some leadership and some oversight, and that's not our role. We need to find other people who will take that on. And so they go looking for gifted men. And I think this does show something of a really important Christian instinct, that the key to church life is having the right people are serving in the right positions. You know, it's good to have good structures. It's great to have excellent policies and good training, and those all have a place, but fundamentally, God gives us one another with our gifts. And the heart of really having a church running, being healthy, is to allow and encourage people to use their gifts. And we want the church to recognize and encourage people with their gifts and to make the connection between the need and the gift. And so I want to encourage the elders and the other leaders here to recognize that a key part of your role, that's what the apostles are doing here, is to look at the needs that the congregation has and match that with the gifts that people have. Not just to look at a kind of roster and say, oh, who can I slot into the roster, but to actually ask, who needs prayer in the congregation and who is prayerful, who has the gift of prayer? Who's downcast and who's an encourager? How do we connect them together? Who's struggling with finances and who is it who has the gift of mercy? So the apostles make this proposal. Let's raise up others to take over this task. And in doing that, we see something of their own priorities. They talk about one of their priorities very explicitly. They say that twice. Verse 2, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God. We will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. So here's one priority. Churches need leaders who are dedicated to knowing and teaching God's word and praying. And that ministry of the word that they're talking about here and still today is both to the church, teaching, instructing, helping other people to understand God's word and applying the scriptures to people's lives. And it's also outward proclamation. And there are still many people in Jerusalem here. Of course, many people in Auckland who don't know the Lord Jesus and need to hear the gospel. and always tied to speaking God's word to God's people is to be praying for God's people as well. That those two things have to go together. That the person who speaks to God's people speaks also to God for the people. Not as an exclusive mediator, of course. We're all to speak the word to each other. We're all to pray. But the elder, the preacher, the pastor has a particular responsibility there. And so this work of the apostles goes on in later generations when Paul tells the Ephesian elders in chapter 20 they're to watch over the flock. He means to guard and teach the truth and to keep praying for them. That's what Paul tells Timothy to do and Titus. That's how God builds his church, through his word, being taught and applied on Sundays and through the week. But of course, the teaching of God's word always depends upon the work of God's Spirit and so needs prayer as well. So the apostles have their priorities. And it's an important priority to maintain. One of the nice things about being a preacher is I don't know what's going on here in my church, in this church. So let me tell you about something that's going on in my church that may resonate for you. One of my little frustrations about our home church, which I love in many ways, and it's a great church, is how often the elders are busy running things and doing things, and especially on Sundays, running the tech. Now, that's important to do, and the things they're organising are important, but I'd really love it if the elders in our church were a bit more focused on the ministry of the word and prayer, on not only preaching, but spending time with people, talking about God's word, encouraging them, praying for them. So I want to encourage you, and I don't know whether this is particularly relevant or not, but encourage you to keep Lenny and the elders free to keep their focus on that priority. But one of the lovely things about this passage is that we see the apostles have got two priorities. They don't say, look, we're called to preach and pray, that's our job, you just solve this, you guys work out what else to do. In fact, I can imagine some churches with this situation saying, well, look, obviously this daily distribution of the food is becoming a bit of a problem, and so we'll just cancel it. Right? You know, this is creating an issue, we don't really need this, it's a secondary activity, well, let's just ditch it. But the apostles don't do that. They know that God's people have always been called to love and to serve him, especially in the way that we love and serve each other, and particularly in the way we care for the weak and the poor and the vulnerable. Right? That's always God's pattern. We're called to love him, but we do that by loving each other and especially by caring for those who need care. And so we read in the Old Testament that how God lays that pattern down for his Old Testament people in Deuteronomy 15, the arrangement for cancelling debts. People weren't to be ensnared in debt forever, that kind of debt trap. In the ancient world, that often meant selling yourself into slavery to try and pay off that debt. But God's pattern is that his people cancel debts among each other. In fact, he says there should be no poor in the land because you'll have my blessing. And then you need to be generous, and when there are poor, don't be hard-hearted or tight-fisted. Rather, be just the opposite, because God has been generous to you. And so the same in Deuteronomy 24, which talks about protecting the rights of the foreigners and the fatherless and the widows. Says, don't take the cloak of a widow to keep that she needs to keep her warm as a pledge for a loan. And positively, when you harvest, leave the edges of the field and the rest of the olives and the grapes available for the foreigner, the widow, the orphan, the harvest. And of course, that harvest was not just a hobby. I mean, that was their income. That was their supplies for the year. So it's the equivalent of saying some of your pay should go to those in need. The profits from your business should actually spread beyond you and your family to bless other people. That's what that law's about. But that's God's pattern. And you hear that in Jesus' teaching, don't you? When Jesus came, one of the things he constantly says is, give to the poor. When the church starts at Pentecost, all the believers were together, they had everything in common, they sold property and possessions and gave to anyone who was in need. So what Israel was meant to be in the law given in the Old Testament, but often failed, the church does, reflecting God's grace, reflecting God's generosity to them in Christ, enabled by the Spirit. And so here the apostles have two priorities. They are going to keep preaching and praying. That's their calling. But the food distribution to the widows really matters. They're not just going to drop it. They're going to make sure that it's done well. And so Acts 6 shows us this beautiful both and priority. God's rich mercy announced in the gospel that Christ has been given so that God's people can live, and God's rich mercy demonstrated in the life of the church. Now, James says, the religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So the Acts 6 pattern is that the first responsibility of the church is to care for sisters and brothers. That's what the widows are being looked after. But of course, generosity doesn't work with tight boundaries. That's not generosity if you say, well, it's only for these people and we couldn't do anything else. When the church cares for brothers and sisters who are in need, it naturally flows out beyond them. Because we're called to love one another and we're called to love our neighbour. And we're called to love our enemies, because that's what God has done. And so generosity was really very much a mark of the early church. In those first few centuries, many women particularly became Christians. That was one of the key reasons that the church grew, was because women became Christians. Why? Well, it was because Christians cared for baby girls. They didn't just get rid of them the way the rest of the culture often did. Christian women married later than most of the rest of the culture, and they had a say in who they were married to because they were made in God's image. Christian husbands were expected to be faithful in marriage, not just the wives, whereas in Roman law it was just the wife who was expected to be sexually faithful. And Christian widows were cared for by the church. They weren't pressured to be remarried, which was the normal cultural response. In fact, in the church, they're actually encouraged not to remarry. And we're seeing the beginning of that here in Acts 6, the commitment of the church to care for those who are in need. Centuries later, 4th century, Emperor Julian had actually grown up being a Christian. And he turned back to the old Roman religion and Greco-Roman philosophy, tried to reinstitute paganism. But he knew that if the old religion was going to succeed, it would need to care for people better than the way Christians did. And he wrote this: "Those impious Galileans, the Christians, relieve both their own poor and ours. It's shameful that ours should be so destitute of our assistance." Right? He recognized the church cares for its own people and for our pagan people as well. We've got to do better. Well, Julian died before he could do much about that. But I think there's a fundamental reason why it wasn't going to do better. It's the gospel. It's the generosity of God that moves God's people to be generous. And that's still very much part of Christian ministry. Just This week I had coffee with a friend who's a pastor in a suburb, in the western suburbs of Sydney, and he was telling me that in the last year their church has begun a community pantry that just once a week on Sunday afternoons they have available free groceries and low-cost personal items. And he was telling me the way in which that's connected them with their community, and they've seen people starting Bible study and becoming Christians through that. So preaching and prayer and care. That's really the DNA of church life. So the church embraces this idea. Luke says it pleased the whole group. And the Lord provided the right people. Seven men he provides. And it's interesting that each of them have a Greek name. Now, it doesn't mean they were all Hellenistic, but it seems likely that all or the majority of them were. And since it's Greek-speaking widows who are being overlooked, the thought is, let's appoint Greek speakers to administer the distribution. And the people that are provided are very impressive. Stephen, we're told, is full of faith and the Spirit. He does miracles, we're told, in verse 8, and he's a powerful speaker. We'll see that. You'll see that in chapter 7. Philip is a travelling evangelist. You'll see that in chapter 8. But it's interesting. You know, what's their job, first of all? It's to make sure there's an accurate list of the widows. Probably have to walk through the back street to Jerusalem to make sure they know where everyone lives. They've got to be at the food store each day and look over the supplies, make sure the food's fresh. Greet people as they come to collect their share. I'm sure there's special deliveries that need to be made. There's someone who can't make it that day and they need to take the food to her. Lots of details to deal with and issues to sort out. This church is, we're told, the church in Jerusalem is several thousand people now, so there's probably hundreds of widows who need to be fed every day. It's a big job. And so they use their gifts of mercy and their gifts of administration to make sure that the distribution happens. That's the Lord's provision. I think it's a reminder for us to be thankful for those who work in our churches behind the scenes, the managers and the administrators. Remember that they're the Lord's provision to us. So I think the appointment of the seven is relevant to the idea of deacons. They're not actually called deacons, and the New Testament actually doesn't tell us much detail about what deacons do, but we see that in other parts of the New Testament there are people appointed called deacons. It's a way of recognizing in a formal church role people who are not leading in preaching and prayer, but who are serving in other ways. I guess often our churches we might use different terms to describe those ideas or to describe those kind of people. So I think it's worth looking at the New Testament pattern of elders and deacons and seeing how we can adopt that in our churches. But even more, looking at how we contribute together to the life of the church and the work of the church with our gifts and to encourage and support that. Well, the result of this proposal and its adoption is growth. Continued progress. Our verse 1, we're told the number of disciples was increasing. And then having told us about what happens here, Luke says the word of God spread. As the church keeps its priorities, caring for its people, using its gifts, using their gifts wisely, the gospel grows. And it's interesting, Luke says, particularly a large number of priests became Christians. These are connected to the Sanhedrin, which has been the primary opposition to Jesus and to the early church. But even there, they're becoming Christians. And perhaps that's because the priests were particularly aware of the responsibility that Israel had to care for widows. And when they see it happening in the church, they're impressed. Well, it's not just progress in Jerusalem. This part of Acts, Acts 6, is the beginning of a whole new section of the book of Acts in which the message of the gospel through the witness of the church moved beyond Jerusalem into the Greek-speaking world and into Gentiles. So next chapter, chapter 7, Stephen preaches. And who's here? Who's there hearing Stephen preach and seeing his martyrdom? It's Paul. The next chapter, in chapter 8, Philip witnesses to an Ethiopian, not a Jewish man. And then in chapter 9, Paul, who was there with Stephen, meets Jesus on the Damascus Road and becomes a Christian and is appointed to go to the Gentiles. Then we have Cornelius in chapter 10 becomes a Christian. He's an Italian, probably Roman centurion. And then persecution spreads the church out into Phoenicia and Cyprus and especially to Antioch, and a whole lot of Gentiles become Christians in Antioch, and they send Paul and Barnabas on a wider mission to Asia Minor. And that all happens in this section of Acts, starting from this passage. And I think the point is meant to be that what seems like a very in-house administrative detail, sorting out the food distribution, actually turns out to be a big turning point. It's a catalyst or a trigger for a whole new wave of mission outreach, because this is the moment when the church cares for minority culture and commits gospel priorities. And it opens gospel mission. So I started by saying this is probably not the most exciting text in the book of Acts. I think that's true. I think it's not the most exciting. But most of our lives and most of church life is actually not the most exciting. In fact, the exciting moments in church life tend to be not very good moments, is my experience. Most of the time, the way God works in his church and blesses it and grows is through the normal, the ordinary, the day-by-day and week-by-week faithfulness and love and care. And that's what we see in Acts. Commitment, or in Acts 6, commitment to the prayer and the word, caring for the vulnerable, including a minority group, using the gifts of God's people, all of that in the name of Jesus. And that's my prayer for you. That here at Trinity Church, by his Spirit, the Lord would enable you to continue to develop like an Acts 6 church. Let me pray for you. Father, we thank you for your generosity to us in Christ. And we thank you for those who shared the gospel with us. And we pray that you'll help, I pray that you'd help this church to be a clear witness to the gospel. And I pray especially for Lenny and for the elders as they commit themselves to knowing your word and teaching and sharing your word and praying. And Father, we thank you for your generosity to us in Christ. And we pray that you'll help us to reflect that to one another, to our neighbours, indeed, even to our enemies. And again, I'd pray for the church here, that it might be known as a church that welcomes people from all kind of cultures and languages and backgrounds, where people care for one another, praying and supporting and giving. And so I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.